Well, as we return to the book of Exodus this morning, we turn again to the book of Exodus chapter 28 again this morning, Children, just to remind you that we're speaking here of the tabernacle. The tabernacle was a large tent that God instructed Moses to build. As a tent, it was a temporary house for God himself, that God would live around and among his children, the Israelites. And this morning our passage again speaks about the priests. Those were the ones who worked in the tabernacle. They prayed and they were like pastors who taught. And in those days they also sacrificed many animals to cover the sins of the Israelites. So we turn again to Exodus 28, speaking of the tabernacle and speaking here of the priests who worked in that tabernacle. Let us be attentive then to God's holy word, Exodus 28. Then bring near to you Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him, from among the people of Israel, to serve me as priests, Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. You shall speak to all the skillful, whom I have filled with a spirit of skill, that they make Aaron's garments to consecrate him for my priesthood. These are the garments that they shall make: a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a coat of checker work, a turban, and a sash. They shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons to serve me as priests. They shall receive gold, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. And they shall make the ephod of gold, of blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and of fine twined linen, skillfully worked. It shall have two shoulder pieces attached to its edges, so that it may be joined together. And the skillfully woven band on it shall be made like it, and be of one piece with it, of gold, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. You shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six of their names on the one stone, and the names of the remaining six on the other stone, in order of their birth. As a jeweler engraves signets, so shall you engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel. You shall enclose them in settings of gold filigree, and you shall set the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for remembrance. You shall make settings of gold filigree and two chains of pure gold, twisted like cords, and you shall attach the corded chains to the settings. You shall make a breastplate of judgment in skilled work. In the style of the ephod, you shall make it of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. You shall make it. It shall be square and double, the span its length and the span its breadth. You shall set in it four rows of stones. A row of sardius, topaz, and carbuncle shall be the first row, and the second row an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond, and the third row a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst, and the fourth row a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold filigree. There shall be 12 stones with their names according to the names of the sons of Israel. They shall be like signets, each engraved with its name for the 12 tribes. You shall make for the breastpiece twisted chains like cords of pure gold. And you shall make for the breastpiece two rings of gold, and put the two rings on the two edges of the breastpiece. And you shall put the two cords of gold in the two rings at the edges of the breastpiece. The two ends of the two cords you shall attach to the two settings of filigree, and so attach it in front to the shoulder pieces of the ephod. And you shall make two rings of gold, and put them at the two ends of the breastpiece, on its inside edge next to the ephod. And you shall make two rings of gold and attach them in front to the lower part of the two shoulder pieces of the ephod at its seam above the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And they shall bind the breastpiece by its rings to the rings of the ephod with lace of blue, so that it may lie on the skillfully woven band of the ephod, so that the breastpiece shall not come loose from the ephod. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord. And in the breastpiece of judgment you shall put the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be on Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. Thus Aaron shall bear the judgment of the people of Israel on his heart before the Lord regularly. You shall make the robe of the ephod all of blue. It shall have an opening for the head in the middle of it, with a woven binding around the opening, like the opening in a garment, so that it may not tear. On its hem you shall make pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet yarns around its hem, with bells of gold between them, a golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate around the hem of the robe. And it shall be on Aaron when he ministers, and its sound shall be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out so that he does not die. You shall make a plate of pure gold, and engrave on it like the engraving of a signet, holy to the Lord. And you shall fasten it on the turban by a cord of blue. It shall be on the front of the turban. It shall be on Aaron's forehead, and Aaron shall bear any guilt from the holy things that the people of Israel consecrate as their holy gifts. It shall regularly be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. You shall weave the coat and checker work of fine linen, and you shall make a turban of fine linen, and you shall make a sash embroidered with needlework. For Aaron's sons, you shall make coats and sashes and caps. You shall make them for glory and beauty. And you shall put them on Aaron your brother and on his sons with him, and shall anoint them and ordain them and consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. You shall make for them linen undergarments to cover their naked flesh. They shall reach from the hips to the thighs, and they shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they go to the tent of meeting, or when they come near to the altar to minister in the holy place, lest they bear guilt and die. This shall be a statute forever for him and for his offspring after him. So far, God's holy word. Well, beloved congregation of Jesus Christ, brothers, sisters, friends, as long as Christ remains outside of us, we are separated from him. All that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value for us. This is how John Calvin described the necessity of embracing with true faith the work of Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if he lived, died, was resurrected, if he has promised to come again, if all that he has done is true, but yet we, without faith, do not believe it, he is useless to us. He is of no value for us. He's outside of us. He is separated from us, and we are separated from him. We must embrace. We must receive. We must appropriate. We must trust all that he has done for ourselves. And so, in the same way, it is true of the priesthood. The Israelites, we saw last Lord's Day, received the gift of the priests from the hand of God himself, men that were of the congregation, who were of the people, to show that they were just like them, that they were sinners, that they were weak, that they doubted, that they might go to them and that they might find a merciful and faithful high priest to minister to them in their sufferings. But the priests were also men who were distinct from the people, picturing us, Jesus Christ, in his humanity and in his divinity. But yet, if the people did not believe what the priests were doing was true for them, all that they saw in that tent, all the smoke they saw arising from the altar, all the colors and all the various glorious and beautiful garments that were woven, all those things would be useless, vanity of no value for them. They had to believe. And so we turn this morning again to this passage we saw last Lord's Day, the first couple of verses, but today we want to think about the rest of the chapter. What was the benefits of the priesthood? What were the benefits of the priesthood? And to be sure, the Israelites had to believe. They had to, by faith, embrace What they were seeing was true, and it was a picture to them of what God Himself was doing and what He would finally do in the work of Jesus Christ. They couldn't just let the priest do their thing. They couldn't just remain separated from all that ministry that was there. They had to have an interest in it. They had to have a stake in it. They had to pray for those priests. They had to trust and have faith that those sacrifices were a picture of their sins being forgiven. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without faith, there is no reception of the work of Jesus Christ. So notice our passage then speaks to us about the benefits of the priesthood. What good was it? How did it profit the average worshiper? What was it to do? We see here in several different passages, several different verses, that the Lord says here very, very clearly that the priesthood's purpose, notice verse 1, was to serve me, to serve the Lord. Again, in verse number 4, the Lord says the high priest Aaron existed to serve me. Again, in verse 35, the high priest ministers before the Lord. And finally, in verse 41, speaking of Aaron's sons, his assistants, priests, his four sons, they were to serve me, the Lord said. They were to minister in the holy place. So there is a relationship that exists between the priest and the Lord. A very direct relationship. But again, the priesthood didn't merely exist for its own sake. Sure, they were there in the tabernacle, and the Israelites were not. Sure, they sacrificed the animals, and the people didn't. They ate the bread of that table of showbread, and the people did not. And it sounds here like there's nothing to do with the people, but yet again, what was there was for their benefit. What was there was for their good. And what was there had to be embraced by a true faith. Children, it's the same way with you. Before we look at our passage this morning, let me just say for all of our children, it's the same way with you, it's the same way with me too. That we learn wonderful things about Jesus. We have the privilege as a part of this church. You children are being raised in Christian homes. You have a privilege and a blessing that many of us who were converted later in life didn't have. And that you know your friends and your neighbors who live in your very same block who don't go to church that they don't have as well. But you have to believe, children, all the things that you're being taught. There'll be a point that someday, well, these things, I pray, will come true and they'll hit you. They'll be real. It won't just be what mom and dad says, what Pastor Hyde says, for those of you in my catechism class. But you have to believe them, to trust them, to make them your own, as it were. The Israelites were in the same situation. They were like children. God gave them the priesthood, and God wanted them to trust and to believe that what was being done was for them. So notice with me, we pay close attention to this passage, and we see that these garments, all the details, all the beauty, all the glory, all the things that were used to make them, all the offerings that were brought. But when we pay close attention to them, we see the Lord Himself says that they have some purpose and some benefits. And there are three of them. The benefits of the priesthood are these. First, their names, the Israelites, their names are remembered. The second benefit is their sins are carried. And third, their persons are accepted. Their names are remembered, their sins are carried, their persons themselves are accepted by God. And may God's Holy Spirit teach us those truths today. The first benefit that we learn that this priesthood would bring to the Israelites, and we'll see also that brings to us, is that the Israelites' name were remembered in the presence of the Lord. And what is so striking, at least as I've read the passage and I've reflected upon it over these past 2 weeks, is this. All throughout Exodus, several times in fact, Exodus chapter 3, for example, We are told, the Israelites were told, that they were called by God to remember God's name. They were to remember God's name. Exodus chapter 20, the third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. They were to hold His name in reverence and in fear. And in chapter 20 of Exodus, the very end, God says that when they enter the promised land, one day God would put His name somewhere, which would eventually be Jerusalem, and they were to remember that name that God would place there in that holy place. So all throughout Exodus, from the beginning up to this point, it is the Israelites who are remembering God's name. But the wonderful thing here is not that the Israelites or we are doing the remembering. It is that God Himself is remembering them. We see that in verse 12 and in verse 29. God, in giving the instructions for the construction, the building, the weaving together of the ephod, this shoulder pad sort of apparatus. On the shoulders there were two black onyx stones, and engraved on each stone six names, and all 12 tribes then upon the shoulders of the high priest. And there was the breastplate of judgment. Again, it had 12 stones, four rows of three stones each. Each stone had its own name of each tribe of the Israelites, and he would bear that in the presence of God. God Himself would see the names. And God Himself would recall the tribes. He would remember. Now that sounds difficult and strange to us because we know that God knows everything. Children, does God know all things? Yes, God knows everything. God, to remember something, if you look in Exodus chapter 2 on your own later on, the very last couple of verses in Exodus chapter 2 says that God heard the cries of the Israelites. He remembered His covenants. He hadn't forgotten it. He doesn't forget the names of the Israelites every time the high priest leaves and goes outside the curtain. To remember for God is a way in the Old Testament of describing the activity of God. That He would act on their behalf. That He would do something for their benefit, for their good. It's not a cognition, it's an action. It's not merely knowledge, as we think of knowledge in our heads, but God Himself doing something on the basis of that knowledge. He would see the names engraved on the high priest's ephod and breastpiece, and He would act on their behalf. He would remember them. He would have compassion on them. He would love them. He would forgive them. And notice two things about this remembrance. There in verse 12. There in verse 29, where they are stones of remembrance. The Lord remembers them regularly before the Lord. Two things about this remembrance. First of all, in verse 12, something wonderful is taught to us. It's this. This remembrance is a personal knowledge. It's a personal knowledge. The ephod of gold again. Upon its shoulder pieces were the two onyx stones. Notice what verse 12 says. They were stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel. The high priest Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord for remembrance. And then you see in verse number 29 as well with the breastpiece that Aaron would bear the names of the Israelites, notice, on his heart. This is amazing. It's a personal knowledge. The God who has made the heavens and the earth, who's described in the Psalms as giving each and every star its name. Millions upon millions of names, billions of stars. He remembers a mere 12. 12 names. They are etched. They are inscribed upon those stones, and God sees them. He sees them six by six upon the shoulders, and He sees them one by one on the breastpiece near the high priest's heart. This is an intimate, personal, relational knowledge and remembrance that God has. It's a wonderful picture. Here the high priest, of course, is a figure, a shadow of Jesus Christ, the same one who described in John 10, himself like a shepherd and we as his sheep, that he knows his sheep, he knows their names, and they actually know his voice. These aren't mere stars that he's named and that he's flung out into space, light years away. These are 12 names that are so close to him, so close to the high priest, they are said to be on his heart. The Lord remembers very, very personally. The question for us here to consider is this. We know that not all Israel was Israel. Not every single member of the covenant is the elect, are the elect. Not everyone in the visible church is and will be saved. They are the covenant people, and so God has the names, not of each and every elect person, but the tribes' names. But within those tribes, of course, there were those that God knew. Not in a generic sense, not in an outward sense. Not merely that he knew them formally or that they knew him formally, but that God knew them and that they knew him in a saving way. The question for us, of course, like the Israelites, to consider would be, are our names inscribed, not upon those onyx stones, but as the prophet Isaiah says, the Lord, the Messiah who would come, would inscribe his people's names upon the palms of his hands. That he would have a book of life and he would inscribe their names upon that book with the very blood that he had offered up for them in a personal way. We must ask ourselves, are our names known? Again, not in a general way, not merely outwardly and formally because we belong to the church, but do we know his name? Does he know us? Does Jesus know our name because we are his child? Does Jesus know us because we are members of his sheepfold? We are his sheep. He knows us. We know him. We hear his voice and we go to him. Does he know our names because upon the cross he died for our sins? Does he know our names because our particular sins were nailed to that cross? We come to know this to be true. We come to experience when we embrace by faith the name of Jesus Christ. At the name of Christ, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess, but it is by that name alone that his people shall be saved. When you embrace, when you trust, when you receive that name of Christ, as the book of Revelation says, he gives him a secret name, a stone with his name written on it. We come to know that we are known by him. We come to know that we belong, that we are elected, that we are chosen, that we are precious, that our names are upon those hands of Christ, etched upon those onyx stones, so to speak, because Jesus Christ has given us faith. And so this knowledge was a personal knowledge. The Lord himself inscribes with his own hands. He writes names in a book of life. He etched their names upon those stones. But secondly, it's a perpetual knowledge. Notice that in verse number 29 especially. It's not just as if it was just that he knew our names personally, as wonderful as that is, but he knows those names perpetually. Verse number 29 says to us that the high priest would bear those names upon the breastpiece before the Lord regularly. A Hebrew word that I've shown you a few times already can be used to describe sacrifices and prayers and incense and so forth that are offered every morning and every night in the tabernacle. To say regularly is to say all the time, perpetually. To say every morning and every night was to say regularly. The point is there is nothing outside of those bounds. There's no moment of time. There's no space. There's nothing outside of those two things, morning, evening, regularly, in which he forgets. Aaron bore their names, carried them into the presence of God, that God would remember their names perpetually. once we are known by God, once we belong to Him, once He writes our names in that book of life, He knows those names all the time, forever and ever and ever. And here's a wonderful picture again, another picture of Christ, His high priestly work. He doesn't merely know the names of those for whom He goes into the heavenly tabernacle and ministers, but He takes those names and perpetually He serves for them. One of the most amazing passages that describe this is in Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews 7 verse 25. Here a long passage that describes the high priestly work of Jesus Christ. He doesn't die like those earthly priests. He needs not to sacrifice for Himself because He's not a sinner. He does not have a priesthood of the order of Levi. Instead, He is of the priesthood of Melchizedek, which has no beginning, which has no end. And then we read in verse 25. Because of all of that, consequently, He is able to save to the uttermost, to the end. Consequently, He's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him. Why? He always lives to make intercession for them. I pray not for the world, Jesus said in John 17. I pray for those that You've given Me out of the world. He ever lives to make intercession for them, for those that come to God through Him, for those that know the name of Christ, for those that Christ knows. He lives to pray for them, to intercede on their behalf before God's holy presence forever and ever and ever. There is no end to that. You ask me why we believe in the perseverance of the saints, and I say to you, because we believe in the preservation of the saints by means of Christ's prayers for us. His personal, His perpetual praying for you, child of God by name. He prays for you, even as He prayed for Peter. The devil has asked to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you, Jesus said. He is able, He has all power and authority, to save the uttermost, to bring us to God. In the end, despite our failings and sins and stumblings, He will bring us because He ever lives. And His purpose at the right hand of God right now is to intercede for them, for us, for you who come to God through Him. And so the first benefit was that their names were remembered. Every time the high priest entered that tabernacle, the holy place, and eventually the Holy of Holies once a year, those who had faith to embrace the pictured reality in Jesus Christ, they were assured that their names were before God in a very personal way and in a perpetual way. Secondly, those who embraced with faith for themselves this gift of the priesthood had their sins carried, their names remembered, their sins carried. Imagine the situation, as we have tried to a few times already. Children, church in those days was not like church today. Church in those days, of course, was out in the desert. And you would live in a tent, and a massive amount of tents. In the middle of a huge campground, you would have the tabernacle. And every single morning and every single evening, you would see smoke because there were sacrifices. And in fact, at all times, there was smoke coming up out of the house of God because the incense were burned regularly all the time. And children, you might go, if you were an Israelite, you might go with your parents. You would go and you would bring an animal. Your dad would pick the best sheep, the best lamb, out of the flock, and he would take that to the door, the screen, the veil, the curtain, really. And you might have asked your dad, why are you taking the best? Why are you taking this little lamb that's only 1 year old? Maybe you had a part in raising it. And your dad, I trust, would have said to you, it's because we are sinners and we need to have our sins placed upon something else. Something or someone else has to carry our sins. We can't come to God like we are in sinfulness. And so they would bring sacrifices every day. The priests were killing animals left and right, children, burning up their carcasses, eating the meat. All of that showed them that someone else had to die for their sins. It's been said, and as we know by experience, those who trust in Jesus Christ, that we will never understand grace until we first understand our guilt. You won't understand God's grace unless you first come to know your own guilt. You will never know what it is to be freed from sin unless you first know what it is to be in bondage to sin. You will never know what it means to be liberated unless you first know what it is to be burdened by your sins. They brought those sacrifices daily, perpetually, all the time. In order for us, like the Israelites, to know that our sins have been carried away, we must know ourselves to be guilty in ourselves before God. We must know that we have been born in bondage to sin. We must know what it feels like to be under the weight, the crushing weight of those sins, to be burdened by them, to know what it is to be under their crushing weight, to perceive how dark our own hearts are, how black, how sinful, how calloused and stony they are. We must know these things before we can come to know the loving heart of God for us. And we see that in our passage. As they would bring those sacrifices, as the high priest would minister for them, he would serve the Lord on their behalf. We see in verse number 30 that in that breast piece, there were the 12 stones that signified the 12 tribes, but there were also two other stones. Scholars have much conjecture about what they are, and no one really understands what they are. They are called here the Urim and the Thummim. The passage says, for our benefit, the most important aspect of what they are is this. Verse number 30. They shall be on Aaron's heart. Again, that very personal language. When he goes in before the Lord, thus Aaron shall bear the judgment of the people of Israel on his heart before the Lord regularly. And again in verses 36 through 38, notice there that description of the turban that was on the head of the high priest and placed in the front of the turban. Turban, children, was just simply some cloth that was wrapped around your head like a headdress, like a hat. Attached to that on the high priest's forehead was a gold plate. And it said, holy to the Lord. The passage says in verse 38, that turban with that gold plate shall be on Aaron's forehead. And Aaron shall bear any guilt from the holy things that the people of Israel consecrate as their holy gifts. It shall regularly be on his forehead. But they may be accepted. The high priest bore their sins. He carried the weight of their guilt for them. And even as this plate describes, even as they, with a sinful attitude, may have brought an offering, they without complete, total faith and trust in what they were bringing, anything that they did sinfully that would pollute their offering, even those sins were covered. Born, carried, perpetually by the high priest. Even those sins of omission were carried. And so he carried them. He bore them. He bore the weight of their judgment. He felt their guilt, their sins and their judgments and their guilt. and their disobedience, their dirtiness, all of that was imputed to the priest. He himself didn't commit those sins. They did. But yet as the high priest, as the representative of all the people, the one who himself is described with that plate, holy to the Lord, although he himself is a sinner, the holiness is imputed to him. And the sins of the people are imputed to him. The difference being, of course, with our Lord Jesus Christ. He needed not any holiness, righteousness, or grace to be imputed to his account because he lacked. He, of course, needs not a turban with a plate saying, "Holy to the Lord, he is holy." He was the Holy One of God, as the angel said to Mary as he was born. But yet, in the same way, our sins, our burdens, our guilt, that crushing weight that we know so well of our own sins, was carried by that great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He knew what it meant to be a sinner, not because he was, but because he felt and because he bore the sins of his people. And he carried them for us. He carried them for us willfully. He did so for us, for our benefit. He did so taking the weight off of our shoulders and our backs that we might be freed and liberated. He did so that our consciences that are so vexed and that are so accusative of our own sins, that our conscience might be clear before God. He did so to remove our guilt, to remove our sorrows that our sins cause, to know that sorrow. Jesus Christ carried the sins of his people, even as he carried that cross through the streets, bearing its weight, feeling its crushing burden. He was there upon the cross, carrying them all for us. And there he was, even praying, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do," praying for his enemies. And there he was bearing the weight, carrying the sins of a personal people for each and every one of his people. Not in a generic way did he die. Not merely for a faceless mass of people did Jesus carry sins. He went to that cross, as it were, knowing a list of names. To be sure, a list that no man can number. And for each and every one of those names, under that name upon that list, every single one of their sins, past, present, future, he felt it. He was crushed by it. He cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He felt the crushing burden, the judgment, the guilt of sin. And he did so for his people. There are two wonderful lessons that we can learn from that, briefly. Two wonderful lessons that we learn. Jesus carried our sins for us. In the first place, we are to respond to that by casting our cares, our anxieties upon him, because as 1 Peter 5:7 says, he cares for you. Cast all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. He takes away the guilt of our sins, but yet we still feel guilt's consequences. We still feel what it is to be a sinner. We are sinners. Go to Jesus. Cast your cares upon him. His yoke is easy, his burden is light. Lay them at the feet of that cross. Give him your worries. Give him your burdens. Lay them before him. We can do that as Christians. We can do that as a congregation. We can lay our burdens at the feet of Jesus Christ and he will take them up. Even now. Perpetually. Continually. But it also encourages us in a more personal way. When we know that Jesus Christ has carried the sins of his people away. We'll see eventually in the text of Leviticus a wonderful description of the Day of Atonement. There were two goats. Jesus' goat. One goat bore the sins. One goat was sent away into the wilderness, never to be seen again. That's how far Christ has borne your sins, away from God's presence. But in a very personal way, we as Christians are called by the Apostle Paul in Galatians 3, verse number 2. He says this, "Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." We too have become priests in this new covenant age. Christ our high priest, we priests, that we might be able to pray and access the throne of grace in one way that you, brothers and sisters, can access, can use, can participate in your priestly ministry is to bear one another's burdens. Knowing that Christ has taken away the burdens of his people, but yet knowing that many of us are still burdened, we can bear each other's. We can do that in all sorts of ways. We can pray for each other's needs. But we can do it in an even more personal way. We can bear each other's burdens not just by praying for someone, and not even by telling them that you're praying for them, but you can bear their burdens by coming alongside of them in the midst of their anxiety, temptation, and trial. And you can walk through it with them, bearing it along with them. But you can also do it for them. You can step into their shoes. A brother or sister who's under trial, who is suffering, who's anxious, who's worried, who's burdened in any way, we can step into their shoes and bear that burden for them. Taking away difficulty, removing it from them. Bear each other's burdens, Paul says, and so fulfill the law of Christ, the law that says, love your neighbor as yourself. And so the priesthood was meant to be a remembering of the names of the Israelites in a very personal and perpetual way. It was meant to show them that their sins were carried by someone else. And the purpose of all of that is found in our third point. Their persons are accepted by the Lord. Why did the high priest bear the names and bring them to remembrance before God? Why did he bear their judgment and their guilt in the presence of Almighty God? It was all for the wonderful, ultimate, glorious, personal benefit of being accepted by the Lord. In verse number 38, again, I read that just a moment ago. If you turn there, I omitted the last phrase. The high priest Aaron wore that turban with a gold plate on his forehead. It shall regularly be on his forehead. Notice the reason why. That they may be accepted before the Lord. The priesthood brought many benefits to them by faith. The greatest of all, acceptance in the sight of God. That the priest, when he went into the presence of God, he was that Israelite. He stood in that Israelite's place. That Israelite had the assurance that as he would live in God's presence, he would live in God's presence. The Israelite knew that as long as those bells were clanging and as long as those pomegranates were moving on the bottom of his robe in the Holy of Holies and he was alive, they were in God's holy presence alive. If he was accepted, they were accepted. Acceptance with God. That he receives them in their persons. He knows our frame. He knows we are like dust. He knows we are sinners. He knows upon us the body of death. He knows that we are weak, that we are faithless, but yet he remains faithful. When we deny him, he does not deny himself. He knows full well who you are, but yet he's accepted you nonetheless. As I've said to you many times, Jesus Christ does not accept us merely in spite of us, but in full view of us. He doesn't accept us saying, well, I'll accept part of you in spite of who you are, it's sinful, he'll take this part of you. Jesus accepts us in full view of who we are. He takes us in our sins. He takes us in our burdens. He takes us with our doubts and our faithlessness, our denials, our burdens, our anxieties, our struggles. He takes us with all that guilt. And He accepts us. He receives us into His everlasting kingdom. He embraces us with His arms. He will one day say to us, culminating this acceptance, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We will see Him face to face. He will wipe away with His very own fingers every tear from our eyes. Every burden shall be removed from us. The curse shall be gone. Remember, loved ones. Remember, those of us who have been converted later in life, what that feels like. That acceptance. To know what that is like, to have our sins removed, to know that Christ knows me. He's borne my burdens. He accepts me for who I am. Don't forget that. That should motivate you, loved ones. Friends, that should motivate you. That should rekindle passion for us as parents, for our own children. That we might convey in some way, that the Lord might use us to bring them to faith. And our friends and neighbors and family members who don't know Christ. That acceptance that we have experienced for many of us later in life, that assurance, that knowledge, that intimate personal acceptance.